Joe asked if there was individuals that we related to songs. I really couldn't think of any right when he asked the question, but when we sang Count Every Blessing, there are about five hymns that I have kind of burned in the memory of my brain, and I can go back to Schaefer Chapel at Dallas Seminary when there would be 8 to 1,000 of us in there, basically all men, not always. There were some ladies there too studying, but have them in Schaefer Chapel singing Holy, Holy, Holy is one of them, and then Count Every Fountain is one, and then the other one was a seminary hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name in the Diadem version. But my week began, and I do realize that Sunday is the first day of the week. My week began on Monday this past week doing the funeral for Colin Summerall, my childhood friend, who I was asked kind of at the last moment on Saturday, actually, to do the funeral. And as we were kind of planning that, there was really no music. There was two other people that were going to speak, a client of Collins. He was a financial investment broker, and then a friend that he had, Terry Uragan, who lives here in Fuquay and met Colin at my and Deborah's wedding. He spoke. They kind of became friends when we at our wedding, and then we moved off to Dallas, and they remained friends. But we had kind of done the order, and visitation was before the funeral at 2 o'clock on Monday, and somebody asked how good of friends we were when they came up to me, and I said, well, I'm supposed to be in the Gulf Stream marlin fishing right now, so that probably tells you I'm here, what kind of friends we are. And so they came up to me, Colin's wife's brother, his brother-in-law. He's the one that lives in Dallas that goes to Stonebriar Community Church. He has a daughter that is 12 years old. McKenna is her name. And they came up and wanted to know if we could make a change to the order of the service. And, you know, everything's been printed. And they were concerned about that. I said, we can do whatever you want to do. I mean, this is only about bringing comfort to Colin's family. Well, she's 12 years old, and she wanted to sing two stanzas of Amazing Grace. And she wanted to know if I could have the audience, the congregation stand and join in singing. And so I told her, Dad, you know, I'm not sure whether that's a good idea because I don't know the audience. I don't know if they know the words to it or not. And for her to try to carry without music, I think that's a cliff in Mexico, isn't it? Acapulco or something? So I don't know if she can carry the congregation, you know, as she's singing. I said, my suggestion, we'll do whatever you want, but my suggestion is that she just sing her solo, the two verses. And so they agreed. And so I introduced her, and she walked up and took the microphone and stood over to the side and sang those two stanzas. And I thought to myself, well, and Joe made that comment, and I was kind of running that list. I thought, well, McKenna will stay in my mind every time we sing Amazing Grace. So it is good to associate things with hymns or with music. So that's how my week began, and it ended coming home on Saturday and trying to figure out basically how we get into understanding as believers that we have, what we learned last week, been set free from sin. And this week is to learn that we are not to continue in sin any longer. We now live in a society that I believe is paralyzed by the fact that no one takes responsibility for their actions. We saw the news this weekend with the attack on the Dallas Police Department. We've seen what has taken place. Unfortunately, with basically the law being removed or the law enforcement being removed in Baltimore and that tragedy where people just do whatever they want to do and they blame some other person or some other event to give them the freedom or the license to be able to do whatever they want to do. And that's what Paul is going to ask the question when we get to Romans chapter 6, verse 15. He's going to say, now that you know that you have been freed from the ruling, reigning power of sin, the next logical question that he anticipates his audience asking is this. So, are we to continue in sin? So, in other words, now do we have the license for sin to, since we've been forgiven, that we just live in it and do whatever we want to do and let God's grace abound? And, of course, Paul answers that question with the strong negative in the Greek, may it never be. I ran across this poem written, I believe it was written in the 60s. I couldn't find a firm date on it, by Anna Russell. Says about talking about blaming others and not taking responsibility for your actions. Says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me down on a couch to see what he could find. And here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mama hid me in the trunk. And now it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And at three, had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brother, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now. I have learned the lesson that has been taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That's where we think that I don't have the responsibility for my life. And so what we want to look at this morning as we look at Romans chapter 6, 15 through 23, is this. Whose slave are we? What enslaves us? Is it some sin? Is it the ruling, reigning power of sin? Or do we live our life in such a way that we say, you know, it's really not my fault. You can't blame me for the way I am and for my actions. After all, you don't understand what kind of parents I had, or you don't understand what kind of childhood I have. Now, I do think it's important for us to understand that we can have scars emotionally and physically that impact us. But there comes a point in time, I believe, that every person, no matter how bad or good their childhood was, no matter how bad or good certain things have impacted them, there comes a point in time where we have to say, you know what, I have to take responsibility. Let's face it, none of us had perfect parents. And the reason that I know that is because I'm not a perfect parent. And sometimes we look at children and we say, well, if they just had better parents, they wouldn't act that way. Well, that's not true either. The most perfect parent that I know of has the most wayward children. And that's God, our Heavenly Father. So our actions, we need to understand, we can't blame other people for them. So Paul is going to ask this question. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6 now, and verse 15. Now, I started off when we got into chapter 6 that chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the key to the Christian life, understanding them. We need to know what happens before that gets us in this state. Then we are told what gets us out of this sinful state where the ruling, reigning power of sin controls us and we don't have any choice. But now we have a choice. And last week we learned how in verses 1 through 14 that we are no longer to continue in sin, the ruling, reigning power that controls us, because we have been set free from it, because we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we have been raised to the newness of life. And we came up with that phrase, we should no longer live like we used to live because we're no longer who we used to be. We're a new creature. So Paul anticipates this question then, well, since we've been set free and there's no consequences, why can't we live any way we want to live? He says, because it depends on what you're a slave to. And he's going to ask the question, are you a slave to sin or are you a slave to righteousness? How you live determines who you understand is your master. So he says in verse 15, what then? And that's in result of everything that he's presented in the last 14 verses. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? In other words, listen, since we are completely forgiven, and since God will forgive us, why don't we live any way we want to? Why don't we live for ourselves? And that's antinomianism. That's no law. And that's meism. That's the society that we live in today. Now, this is serious stuff. It's heavy stuff because what we're doing is we're taking theological truth and we are trying to understand it, and then we are trying to take and see how it impacts how we live. And I'm a firm believer that the majority of Christians today fall in one or two categories. They either have never been discipled and taught what they're supposed to do after they've been saved. After they've been completely and totally forgiven of their sin, they have never been trained. That's what it means to be discipled. They have never been trained. Okay, now as a result of that, this is how I'm supposed to live. And I think there's too many Christians that think that their Christian life begins and ends with their acceptance of Jesus Christ, with salvation. And that's all anybody needs to know. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Our accepting Jesus Christ is just the beginning of our Christian life. Now we have not only a responsibility, but we have an obligation to live no longer for ourselves or under the ruling, reigning power of sin, but we are to live for the one who freed us from that. We are to live for Jesus Christ, and in the process, we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. I use the example of most of the people who were Collins' clients. I said, you know, when you take money and you put it into a company, which means you have purchased a stock, you are making an investment. And your goal is to get a return on that investment. And so what you want to do is, you know, you're not so much concerned, even though some people who make their living this way, or if you have financial resources and you invest them, sometimes your emotions go up and down with the stock market. You know, if you own a stock and it goes down that day, you're like, well, I'm down in the dumps because I'm no longer worth as much as I was at the beginning of the day. Well, that's a wrong way to look at it. You don't want to look at what happens on that specific day. What you want to look at, they have two averages. I think one is in a red line on a chart, and one's in a black line. I think the red line is what's called a 50-day moving average. And what that does is it takes the average for the last 50 days of how that stock has performed. You want that line to be trending upwards, not downwards. Then it has a 200-day moving average, which is a better better snapshot at how that stock is performing. And so you want that to be trending upwards as well. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us and the Christian life? Because we want to take our life, not our financial resources, we want to take our life and invest it for the Lord. And so we are going to have ups and downs in our spiritual life. There's going to be times that sin is going to have a better hold upon us in a given day, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. And we struggle with it. And so our life, our investment, looks like it's trending downward. And there's sometimes that we are going to slip into temptation. Now, we shouldn't make a habit of it. And the way the Holy Spirit works is it convicts us when that takes place. So what we do is we want our life, as we graft it and take a snapshot of our life from the time that we became a Christian until the time that we are taken out of this world, either through death, physical death, or the rapture, we want our graph to be trending upward. The problem is so many Christians don't understand that, hey, you know what? My life no longer belongs to me, and I am no longer under the ruling, reigning power of sin, but my life belongs to the one who paid the price for me. My life now belongs to Jesus Christ, and therefore, I'm supposed to live for Him, and I'm supposed to take my life and make an investment for the cause of God and not for myself. Let me tell you, from my own experience, once you begin to realize that, understand it, and more importantly, apply it to your life, that's when you will begin to experience the abundance life. You will never be satisfied, nor will you be content if you're chasing living for yourself. If you think, you know, if I only had, and you put the number, this amount of money, then I would be happy. If I just had this size house, I would be happy. If I was just driving this kind of car, I would be happy. If I just had this many people who knew about me, called fame, then I would be happy. You would not. Because let me tell you how much money is enough. A little bit more than you have. Let me tell you how big a house you need. One that's a little bit bigger than the one you have. Let me tell you what kind of car will satisfy you. One that's a little bit more expensive or a little bit more luxurious than the one that you own. There's always going to be something that you're going to try to grasp and obtain if you think that's going to fill the void that's in your life or bring you contentment. So he says, what then? Shall we continue in sin? Should we continue to live in sin because we're not under the law? And he says, meganoita. May it never be. Notice what he says in verse 16. Do you not know? There's that word. Look at verse 3. When he asked at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. And then in verse 3, he says, or do you not know? Do you not have an intellectual knowledge that you have died to sin? Sin has been rendered powerless in your life. That all of us who have been baptized or identified with Jesus Christ no longer have sin ruling over us. We now have an option. And I use the power receptacle, the power plug. When we came into this life, we only had one outlet to plug into. That was the ruling, reigning power of sin. Then as we accept Jesus Christ, we have another power source, the Holy Spirit. And which one we stay plugged into most of the time determines our actions. He says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves, there's that word present, look at verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. He's talking about our eyes, our ears, our mind, our arms, our fingers, our legs. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments. We saw that word instruments as a weapon. We also see it as a tool in the second part. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or tools for righteousness. Now, none of us knows a person's heart. And you hear all the time, people will say this, we are not to judge. But they always take that out of context. Because when it says that we are not to judge one another, what it's talking about is we're not supposed to judge someone's motives because we don't know what's in somebody's heart. But we are to judge someone's works. That's what the whole book of James is about. We are declared righteous by God by faith. We are declared righteous among one another by our works. There's nothing that can clarify for any of us more that a person is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ than how they live their life. Now, it doesn't mean that a person that lives their life well is a believer, but if you profess to be a believer and you live opposite of what the Scripture says, then we are to judge one another. We're saying, you know, it just doesn't add up. How can a person profess to be a believer and be addicted to alcohol, be addicted to drugs, forsake the assembling of themselves together and not attend church regularly? How can they say that they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they never pray? How can they say that they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they never study their Scriptures? How can they say that they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they don't obey the Lord and return a portion of what He's entrusted to them to His work? Not just financially, but their time. How can someone say, I love the Lord, but I live for myself? Because in Luke 16:46, Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord and do not obey what I say? Do not obey my commandments. So there is a sense that he says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? See, when we come into this world because of the ruling, reigning power of sin, and what we learn as a result of being in Adam and guilty of sin, we only produce sins because that's the only power that we have. We can't do anything else but produce the byproduct of the sin nature, sins. But when we are a believer in Jesus Christ, now we have the power to live a righteous life when we are obedient to the one who died for us. Notice what he says. He says, the one whom you obey is your master. In fact, there's an old story about a gentleman who lost his dog. The dog's name is Ralph. And someone else finds the dog and claims that it's his. Takes it in, doesn't report that he's found the dog. He feeds it, takes care of it. And later, the real owner discovers that this person has his dog, Ralph. And he goes to the person and he says, hey, you have found my dog. And he says, no, this is my dog. And he says, no, it's my dog. I know that it's my dog. And so they get in this argument. So the true owner goes to the police department and eventually ends up in the courtroom. And the judge has to make a decision. Well, whose dog does this dog belong to? Which person? And so the judge, using probably the wisdom of Solomon, makes a decision. And the next day at the courthouse, he says, I want Ralph brought into the courthouse. And he puts Ralph at the back of the courthouse and he has both men stand up. And he says to the one that claims that the dog is his, he says, call your dog. And he calls him and the dog doesn't move. And the other man who actually owns the dog says, Ralph, come here. Ralph comes straight to him. That's his master. That's the one who he obeys. So the one that we obey, habitually obey, on a regular basis, trending upward, that's the one that we're enslaved to. See, we actually have the option now as a believer to obey the sin nature, the ruling, reigning power of sin, or our Master Jesus Christ as a Christian. Before, we didn't have a choice. Now we have a choice. And so the question is, who is your slave? Who are you a slave of? Who is your master? He says that the obedience, in the middle of verse 16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Keep your place here and turn forward to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul's going to ask the same question, did you not know? Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body, you remember the members, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, at the moment of salvation, our union with Christ is solidified that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Now, let me just give a way of application, because I've heard it a lot since I've been here, and I've heard it a lot since I've been in the ministry. When I show up, which is one of the things that I really do not like about the position of pastor, let me just clarify, I am no better. God does not think any more of me than He does you. I'm not some super saint. I'm not special. I just have been given, I believe, the gift of teaching. And so my gift, I just exercise in the body of believers. There's two people setting out now, making sure our cars are safe. They have the gift of security, if that's such a gift. I don't know who's watching both of them. But in fact, will somebody go check on them while I'm thinking about that? But we all have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We're all the temple. And so what happens is sometimes if I show up, somebody will say, hey, straighten up, pastor's here. Or, oh, I'm sorry, pastor, I didn't mean to say that. Or, I didn't mean to do that. Or, hey, you better tell the truth, you're in church. Like, not telling the truth is okay if you're at home or at work. It reminds me of a pastor one time preaching, and one of his scholarly professors showed up unannounced to his church. And he got really nervous. And afterwards, he went up to the professor and he said, if I'd have known that you were going to be here, I'd have prepared better. To which the professor said, you should prepare for the audience that's always here. The audience of one, God. Because he knows. You don't answer to me and this building, even though it's where we meet. This is not the church. We are the church. So here he says, listen, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Underline that. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have placed your faith and trust in God. And you are no longer to live for yourself. That's what you did when you belonged. And I know it's not popular, but it's what the Bible says. You come in this world and Satan is our father. And then he says this, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ has paid your sin penalty. Notice what he says after that. Therefore, so then, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. See, we are no longer to be used as instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness. That's what he says at the end of verse 16. Now back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Now he's going to say this. He's going to say, after presenting this, the contrast. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and that's all of us, every single person was a slave to sin. And by the way, if you've never transferred your trust to whatever else it's in, to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're still a slave to sin. The only way to get out of that slavery is to be set free. The only way to be set free is to transfer your faith to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he says, you became obedient from the heart. Remember, I've explained this many times. And knowing your Bible will mess up a lot of great sermons. I bet I've heard 100 times a pastor say this. People miss heaven by 18 inches. They have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not a heart knowledge. And that's 18 inches. You need to ask Jesus into your heart. Let me let you in on a little secret. Nowhere in Scripture does it say to ask Jesus into your heart. And the Greek word for heart is not the organ that pumps blood. It is carta, which we get cardiologists from. But it is the core of your being, the center of your mind, your conscience. It's who you are left alone with your thoughts. He said, in the core of your being, believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Believe and you shall be saved. Believe with all of your heart, all of your mind, in the core of your being. Be convinced and recognize who Jesus Christ is. And here he says that we are to become obedient from the heart. That is from our mind. That is the renewing of our mind. That's what he says, as I believe is the hinge that this whole book swings on, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I urge you by the mercies of God. And then he goes on and he says, no longer being conformed to the ways of this world. That's what we were like when the sin ruled over us. But he says, but be transformed. The word is metamorphosis. It means to be changed from the inside out. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He actually uses the word there, same as your heart. The renewing of your mind. So that you will no longer carry out the deeds of the flesh. And then he goes on, last part of verse 17, he says, to that, form of teaching to which you were committed. So we are now to live for God. We are now to understand that we are no longer to be a slave to sin, but we are to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Therefore, how could we even ask the question, are we to continue in sin? Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, for most of us, I know most of you, I don't know all of you intimately or well, but I know you enough on the surface, even in a small church as this, that I know that all of us have a past. And we've done things in ignorance and sometimes willfully that are against God and against Scripture. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think any of you are murderers, that you hadn't murdered someone physically. Why do I say physically? Because Jesus said that if you've hated someone, you've murdered them. Hopefully no one in here is living in the sin of sexual immorality. Hopefully none of you are thinking about or will rob a bank. Those are the things that we say that, hey, I'm going to compare myself to someone else. I always take the bad criminals that are locked away. We've got those kind of taken care of. But what are we enslaved to? What kind of sins are we enslaved to? Are we enslaved to, I have to run others down to make myself look good? Am I enslaved to gossiping about someone else? Am I enslaved to any kind of drug? This will really hit home. It hits home for me. I almost left it out. Do I eat to stay alive or do I live to eat? See, for most of us, we've got the big ones taken care of, but it's the little ones. If I have my own business, am I honest with the IRS? Somebody pays me in cash, do I report it or do I know I can get by with it? You know what? You can get by with it here. But you will give an answer for it. Now, you won't be given an answer for your sins because your sins have been taken care of, but you will give an answer for the stewardship of your life as a Christian. And you'll stand at the Bema, really pronounced Bema seat, and you will give an account for your life, how you invested your life as a Christian. And you will be rewarded as a result of that. He says some will get wood, hay, and stubble, which basically says my stuff is worthless and it's going to burn up. I think if Jesus with his fiery eyes, as stated in Revelation, looking at it and poof, all of our stuff's gone. Or you will do good works and they will sustain the judgment. Now the thing to understand in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about our works, our investments of our life and the byproduct of it, our works, what he says is this: God will judge not the fruit, but the motives. He says each one of us will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, in front of the Bema seat, says that we will stand there and that we will give an account for our life as a Christian of how we invested it and the sort of works, which means the motives behind what we do will be judged. There's another one. Why do we do what we do? What are our motives? Why do we teach a Sunday school class? Is it so that people will think we're wonderful and we really have a lot of knowledge? Why do we keep the nursery? Speaking of that, we need people in the nursery. In fact, we don't even care if your motives are impure. We'll let you stay in the nursery. Notice what he says in verse 18, and having been freed from sin. You have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Did you realize that? You weren't freed from sin so that you could live any way you want to. Then in verse 19 through 21 is kind of a parenthesis which explains what he's just talked about. He's going to put it in human terms. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. See how he's making that contrast? Resulting in further lawlessness, so now, in contrast, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process from salvation until glorification, from the time that you became a Christian until the time that you will no longer be declared righteous, but made righteous, glorification, which will happen when you are resurrected. You will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, or you are raptured. You will become just like Christ, and you will get your new glorified body. I said that one time, and somebody says, does that mean that you will get your hair back? I said, no, that means that everybody else will lose their hair. God doesn't have as many numbers to keep up with. So the process in the in-between time while we're left here on earth is the sanctification. Sanctification means that we are being set apart. We are becoming set apart from the world for God, and we are trending upwards in our life. We're growing. And let me say this as a way of encouragement, because I feel like in this section it's heavy stuff. I feel like, you know, I'm kind of beating you down, and I don't mean to. I don't want to be the kind of pastor that beats the sheep and tells you what you do wrong. I have seen in this church, more than any other church that I've ever pastored, only two previous to this one in 22 years, I have seen an enormous amount of growth. Not only in just the knowledge of the Scriptures, but in the application, and a hunger to learn more. I've seen it here more than any church that I've been in. Previous church, one of them, they thought they knew everything. They had Dallas graduates 30, 40 years prior to me coming there. They were going to teach me. And some of them did. Some of them were very well versed in the Scriptures. I have seen an enormous amount of growth. He says, the sanctification, resulting in sanctification. Now let me say this. Salvation has three parts and sanctification has three parts. It's important that we understand that. You have been saved. There's a point in time in your life you accepted Jesus Christ. You are being saved and you will be saved. That's salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Same thing is true about sanctification. At the moment of salvation, you have been set apart. You will be set apart at your glorification. Now in the in-between time, which is where we live now, between those two bookends of salvation and glorification, you are being sanctified. You are being sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Then verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, under the ruling, reigning power of sin, singular, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were completely set free from righteousness. You couldn't even be righteous. You couldn't even think about being righteous, even though maybe you thought you were. Yeah, because you were powerless. Then he goes on in verse 31, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, when you were living unrighteously, what benefit did you gain from that? For the outcome of those things is death. Spiritual death. Later physical death, which means you will be completely separated forever from the presence of God. Now he picks up, he closes the parentheses. Now he picks up verse 22, which would flow from verse 18. So let me read verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. It's a beautiful picture once you see it. You begin to understand that we're not by chance. God has a plan for all of us. And then he gives us this verse that we use as an evangelistic tool, and rightly so. But he's talking about here that he wants us to understand, for the wages of sin is death. Our life under the ruling, reigning power of sin, we get what we have earned, death. But the free gift, something that was done for us, Jesus Christ is our substitute, but the free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two big contrasts. Now, I get asked this all the time. I've been asked this since I've been here. How come Paul always says Christ Jesus and everybody else says Jesus Christ? I don't know. Now, here's my thought on it. Everybody else, all the other apostles, met Jesus Christ first as a man, Jesus, the person. Christ is not his last name, by the way. Messiah. Paul met Jesus first on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, as a Messiah. He gives him his title first, and then his name. That's just my opinion. Doesn't mean it's correct. Here's my challenge. Now that we kind of understand and learn this stuff, you now have a choice that you did not have previously. Before Christ, you can only produce the fruit of the sin nature, which is unrighteousness. We now, as Christians, have a choice. When we sin now, we consciously say, I'm going to be disobedient to God. We're held more accountable. See, we think sometimes that, you know, I'll just show my manliness or I'll just show my humanness and I'm going to get my way. And I think it's okay to stand up for yourself and not be walked on. But how you go about standing up for yourself now can be done in righteousness. Just like Christ running out the money changers. He did that with righteous anger. And I think you can say things softer. I think we can clean up our language. We can clean up our thought process when we're alone. If we're in a business world and traveling and staying in a hotel, we now can know that God is our audience, and we can be careful about what we watch. We can be careful as youth what we get involved in on the internet. We can understand that our body doesn't belong to ourselves, that it belongs to God and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we now have a better motive behind to keep ourselves sexually pure, to be given as a gift to our spouse on our wedding night. That our body is not to be used to indulge in pleasure, but it's to be used as an instrument of righteousness. We can now, when nobody else will know, do the right thing. That's a huge victory. That helps us have a clear conscience. That's for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ. We can control our tongue and not say slanderous or gossip things about others or try to make ourselves look good by putting others down. We can understand that we are in right standing with God. And I am totally convinced our vertical relationship with God directly outflows in how well we get along horizontally with one another. You see someone who is always tearing other people down or trying to promote self, and they have bad horizontal relationships here on this earth this way. There's something wrong with their vertical relationship with God, to whom much is forgiven. They understand how to forgive. But you may be here this morning, and you may have gone to church all your life. You need to understand that you need to believe with your entire being, core of your conscience, who Jesus Christ is. You may have walked down front in a church. You may have even joined a church. You may come to church in a regular on a regular basis. That does not guarantee you heaven. Walking in the back of that church every Sunday doesn't make you any more than a Christian. And walking into a garage makes you a car. And I have told you over and over, and it's still true, my two greatest fears is one, that you have attended church all your life and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you might think you are. You need to solidify that. My other greatest fear is that the enemy has deceived you as a Christian to live for him and not for God. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for your word and how powerful it is. And Father, we've got, I say unfortunately, but fortunately, several more weeks into this great, great theological concept of who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, we are all on the journey that we want to live a life that is pleasing to you by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are all prone to wander and prone to stray very quickly and very easily. Father, the greatest thing that can happen in our life and in the life of this church is for all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to be happily submissive to His Word. And to live lives horizontally with one another that reflects that we are correctly and rightly related to you. That would be revival. And Father, my prayer is that it would begin with me and with the deacons and the leaders of this church and the Sunday school teachers and those that attend here regularly. Father, help us to have that kind of obedience and discipline. And I pray, Father, for any who are here today who have been living their life for themselves or just thinking that, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, what difference does it make? I pray, Father, that you will change that way of thinking. I pray for those that are here this morning that may have been out of church for a while. You have commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I pray, Father, for that one or many individuals who have never embraced the person of Jesus Christ with their entire being and the core of who they are, they will embrace Him, His death, burial, and resurrection as a substitute for their sin. And they'll transfer their trust to the person of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Father, we're grateful for the time that we've had here. Help us to be serious about our faith, to demonstrate our love for you by our obedience to your word. We ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name.